couple of weeks ago I mentioned, I think it might have been just an offhand comment, but I mentioned that there's a phrase that I often hear bandied about by both Christians and non-Christians alike, and it's a phrase that I don't really much like, and it even frustrates me sometimes when I hear it. And the phrase, well, people will sometimes say of Christians that they are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. So heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that, perhaps you've said it. Oh man, that man over there is so heavenly minded, he's so of no earthly good. And perhaps that is the danger for some Christians. And the scriptures do command us to pay attention to meet the temporal needs of those in distress. We saw an example of that last week, remember, with Hagar and Ishmael. This woman with a child sent out into the wilderness, and God cares for them and gives them food and water. And we're to mimic that. The New Testament says to care for widows and orphans in distress. Likewise, so we're to care for the physical needs of those both in the church and outside. However, I would submit to you this morning that the problem that many Christians have today is the exact opposite. We are so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly good, that is not fit for service for God's kingdom. Busy trying to change the world, busy trying to fix, you know, things in this life, that we forget about the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, and the glory that is to come. And as a result, I think many Christians put all their eggs in a this worldly basket, a very temporal basket, and fail to realize that it will ultimately fail. Now, of course, there are all sorts of caveats that we ought to add to this from the scriptures. You know, like you find this in Ecclesiastes and in other places as well, that we are to enjoy this, you know, the worldly life that God has given us and the blessings that we have in this world. Whether, you know, the things that we can enjoy here in this life. But the point that I'm trying to make this morning is this. The most pitiable people are those who put all their eggs in a this worldly basket. The most pitiable. And I'm paraphrasing, kind of borrowing the language from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's talking about the resurrection, he says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of all men most to be pitied. You see what he's saying is the Christian life is our hope is not ultimately here in this world. But that's what the resurrection of Christ teaches us and shows us, is that our hope is in the life of the world to come. I have a friend who he's a Presbyterian minister, and he used to have kind of in his signature block at the end, you know, have your name, and then sometimes people put a quote or something. And his quote he had at the bottom after his name was, awaiting the palingenesis. He was a PhD student at the time, so of course, you know, you got to put kind of heady things down there. Awaiting the palingenesis. Well, what that phrase is, that Greek word, palingenesis, is the word that Jesus uses to his disciples in Matthew 19. He says this, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration or in the palingenesis, right? You see, palin means again, genesis, creation, in the regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Would that that would be our mantra, awaiting the palingenesis, looking for the regeneration, hoping for the new heavens and new earth. Longing for glory. I think the more stress or distress or turmoil or ailment that you find in this life, the more you long for it. Isn't that true? The more you pray for Christ's return and that He would come quickly. The word that we take seriously, those wonderful statements, I think about this every time we say that at the end of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Right? We're ending with this look forward. Or in the Nicene Creed, we look forward. The Nicene Creed ends by saying, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. That's what we're looking forward to. Well, let me ask you this morning to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. In our passage this morning, we're going to see how Abraham enters into a covenant with King Abimelech. We've met him before back in chapter 20, so we're going to see him again here. And what Abraham gets out of this is property rights for a well. I can attest, having lived in West Texas, a well is very important when you live in the desert. And you can imagine even more so when you're Abraham, who's got flocks of sheep and goats and all kinds of, he's got hundreds of people to care for as well. If you remember, there's hundreds of people that are in his clan that he's traveling around with. It's not just him, you know, and Sarah and their son. There's hundreds of people that are under his care while they're, you know, living out in the wilderness. And so this is a pretty big deal to get a well. Yet at the same time, it's interesting to note that Abraham doesn't settle in this land. He sojourns, almost as if he's just passing through. He sojourns in this place because he recognizes, as we should, that this world is not his home. That the well is not the ultimate blessing he's looking for. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together as we ask for his help. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the promises that you've made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints of old, which have been fulfilled in Christ and are yes and amen in him, that we, as we trust in Christ, may receive the promised blessings. And this morning we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us afresh, that we might, you might illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might learn from you and hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look now at Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. Genesis 21, verse 22, hear the word of God. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord Yahweh, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. In order to help us better understand what's going on here, as is often the case, it's helpful to see how the beginning of Abraham's relationship was with God and his promises. So let me ask you just to turn back as a reminder to Genesis chapter 12, to where we find the initial call of Abraham and the promises that God makes to him. This is important to remember as we're looking at this passage this morning, or any really dealing with Abraham. But Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you remember, when we talked about these verses several weeks, months ago now, I think, we talked about how this is the concentric circles of God's blessing falling upon the head of Abraham, then moving out to the world. So you begin in verse 1. It's an outline of redemptive history of the rest of the Bible. In verse 1, you have God's individual promise, or promise to Abraham as an individual himself. In verse 2, we have kind of this corporate promise to make him into a great nation, that's Israel. And then in verse 3, we have this worldwide fulfillment of it to bless all the families of the earth through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant, where the ultimate fulfillment of verse 3. So it's concentric circles moving out from Abraham to Israel to the whole world. And so you see, the church is not plan B or not kind of a parenthesis. It was always God's intent to reach all the families of the earth through the gospel, beginning with this promise with Abraham to Israel and then all the families of the earth. And I want you to notice also the emphasis on God's twofold promise of seed or descendants. I will make you into a great nation. And land, go to the land that I will show you. And now if you go back to chapter 21, if you remember last week, we saw in the first 21 verses of this chapter, God makes makes good on his promise concerning, or at least partial fulfillment of his promise concerning seed. Remember, after 25 years of waiting, God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. For 25 years, they waited for children. And finally, Isaac is born, the child of promise. And now here in the second half of this chapter, this has to do with the fulfillment of God's promise concerning land, or at least partial fulfillment of land. And if you remember, the fulfillment of God's promise to give Abraham seed or descendants is fulfilled in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, and all those who trust in him are his descendants. So if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone, this is the summary of last week. As he's offered in the gospel, then you are a child of promise, spiritually descended from Isaac as a child of promise, right? Well, today, when we look at the second half of the verse of this chapter, we're going to see something very similar, but with respect to the land. The Lord Jesus Christ, in him, we see the true fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham concerning land. And it's not about a hunk of dirt in the Middle East. Okay? But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's go back. Look what happens and transpires in this text before us this morning. In chapter 20, if you remember, Abraham deceived Abimelech, both he and Sarah did, by telling him that Sarah was his sister. And then the Lord intervened, and Abimelech came to Abimelech in a dream and told him, this is his wife and you're in trouble, right? And he strikes him with infertility. They can't have any children. They're all barren in his household. And so Abimelech confronts Abraham for his deceitfulness. Abimelech sent Abraham on his way afterward with sheep and oxen and servants. And as the prophet of God, Abraham prays for Abimelech, and God allows him to have children again in the house of Abimelech, in his household. Here in our passage today, Abraham has more interactions with King Abimelech. First, Abimelech, and there's an outline if you want on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. First, Abimelech seeks a covenant with Abraham. And this covenant is he wants assurances that Abraham won't lie to him. Right? That he'll deal faithfully with him. Look at verse 22. So we're in here in Galatians 21. We're in Genesis. Genesis 21, verse 22. Now it came about that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Why does he say that? Because God told him in a dream, I'm with Abraham, is with me, and he's my prophet, right? So Abimelech knows this. Verse 23. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. Not with me or my children or my grandchildren or anybody else. But according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me into the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. Now, it's interesting, verse 23 and 24, the word swear, right? Abimelech asks Abraham to swear to not deal falsely, and Abraham promises, I swear it. And remember, Abimelech knows that that God's with Abraham. But now here, since Abimelech recognizes that Abraham is a prophet, he entreats Abraham and seeks a covenant with him. Okay, see what what's going on in Abimelech's head. He recognizes Abraham is the promise bearer. God's with him, and he's with God. So I need to make good with this guy, right? Because troubles have happened in the past. And Abimelech wants Abraham to swear to not deal falsely with him. The text doesn't say this, but we could probably add again. Right? Abimelech doesn't want Abraham to deal falsely with him again. He's lied to him before, so it just makes sense that Abimelech is like, okay, we've been through this already. Let's make a covenant to make sure that you're not going to lie to me or my children or my grandchildren ever again. So he seeks this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham agrees to deal faithfully with Abimelech. But then Abraham entreats Abimelech to make a covenant with him. He wants something out of this deal as well, and it's a well, right? He wants this well as part of this deal. Okay, I'll make a pact to deal, you know, not deal falsely with you, but I want this well out of this deal. And so he files a complaint with Abimelech because Abimelech's servants had seized this well that Abraham himself had dug. And in the course of this interaction between Abraham and Abimelech, he doesn't just try and set things straight. He actually tries to enter into a formal covenant with Abimelech that secures the well and the surrounding land for his own personal property. Right? So his initial complaint is, your servants are you know, abusing this. They're coming in and using my well. They're kind of taking it over. But now he wants to make this permanent. This is my well. My land around it, that's mine. And it's interesting in these verses, at the end of chapter 21, there's a word that recurs over and over again in Hebrew. You can't really see it in English too well, but it's interesting. The word is Sheba or Shaba. There's similar root, Sheba or Shaba. Abimelech says, Shaba to me, swear to me, Shaba. And Abraham says, I Shaba it. And then when Abraham and Abimelech make this pact concerning the water well and the land, Abraham gives Abimelech 7 or Sheba lambs. Okay, so you see the plan words. And Abimelech asks, what is the meaning of these Sheba lambs, these 7 lambs? And then they name this place where they make the covenant, Beersheba, which means the well of oath or the well of swearing, where this covenant, this pact is made. Now, if you're in literary studies or you're studying music, when a refrain or a word continues like this, it's called technically a leitmotif, right? It's a refrain that continues to be played over and over again, or a word that's repeated. And that's interesting and all, and it's like, so why is that important? Well, it's deliberate on Abraham's part to use this word, Sheba or Shaba, over and over again. Notice he's paying more for the land, but he sets 7 lambs apart as a representation of what's going on, or a symbol of what's going on. Like, he pays more, right? But he sets these 7 apart. Abimelech even asks, like, why are you doing that? It's a deliberate use of this symbolic, interesting sounding word for Abraham to remind Abimelech and everyone who sees what's going on of what just happened. The place is called Beersheba, the well of oath, or the well of promise, the well of swearing. People will hear that name. Okay, it's Beersheba. They remember, well, what happened in Beersheba? Well, there were Sheba lambs, right? Or, you know, 7 lambs that were exchanged there in the midst of this Shaba, this swearing. So Abimelech made a Shaba where Abraham gave Sheba you lambs. And so what Abraham is doing is, just as Abimelech wanted assurances that he wouldn't deal falsely with him, Abraham wants assurances that everyone's going to remember this deal, right? They didn't have a safe to put the pact in, the covenant. You know, you sign it, and I'll put you have important documents in your safe at home. They didn't have that, so this is Abraham's safe, if you will, the Sheba Shaba word, right? So everybody remembers this covenant was made here in this place. Now, one of the main points, though, that we ought not to miss here is that this is a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to give him land. And I say partial fulfillment for 2 reasons. For one thing, in these verses, Abraham is twice described as a sojourner. Now, if you know what the word sojourner means, if you notice at the beginning of verse 23, Abimelech calls him a sojourner, and then in verse 34, we're told by the scripture itself that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. To sojourn means to temporarily stay in a place, to temporarily reside somewhere. So it's interesting, despite acquiring property for himself in this world, Abraham is still a sojourner. Indeed, Abraham's descendants, they leave this land, become slaves in Egypt, only to be rescued by God, to brought back to the promised land through the great Exodus. But it's still, as I say, only a partial fulfillment of God's promise for another reason. This physical land, this land of Beersheba, is not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. And we know that because the New Testament tells us that, with the further revelation of God. So let me show you, we're going to jump now to the New Testament to see how the Bible interprets and understands this land promise that God has made to Abraham. So if you would, please turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I think we've seen this before, but it bears repeating as we try to understand what's going on here and understanding this passage. And we're going to read about 8 or 9 verses in Hebrews 11. But I want you to notice how the promise to Abraham of both seed and land are intermingled here. God mentions seed, descendants, and land, the promised land, and they're kind of intermingled. And then when we're done reading, I just highlight a couple of things. So look at Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Okay, that's Genesis 12, remember? We just read those verses. Verse 9 now, in Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. Remember, he's 100 years old when Isaac is born. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So did you notice land and seed, right? It's a constant theme throughout Scripture, land and seed. But here I want you to pay particular attention to what it says about the land. And there's a couple of key places. Verse 10. Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is to say, even as Abraham entered into covenant with Abimelech to secure this well and the property around it, he recognized that it was not the fulfillment of God's promise. He recognized that God's promise of land would only be fulfilled through a city that was built by God himself, not by a piece of land that he was able to secure or by moving into this place. Then look at verse 13 and on into 14. It says that they... And they means Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. The point is here that they were always seeking a country of their own. Even though they settled in a land or sojourned there and then maybe even became a little more permanently established, that whatever physical blessings God grants in this world, we ought to also be seeking a city that God has built and a country that truly belongs to us. And finally, in this passage, look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Sometimes I get into conversations with people, particularly of the dispensational bent, who will say, well, God's promises to the Jews will be fulfilled with biological descendants of Abraham. Or God's promises to the Jews will ultimately be fulfilled in the promised holy land of Israel, in which they will eventually dwell, and God will still bring them back to that land. And I try to point them to the Scriptures or say, no, the promises of God concerning seed are fulfilled in Christ, such that all those who trust in Christ are the children of promise and the seed of Abraham. And the promises of land are fulfilled in Christ as well. So it's not about a plot of land in the Middle East. It's about inheriting the new heavens and new earth. And people will say, well, you're just spiritualizing the promises. To which I respond, yes, because the New Testament does. Okay? This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's saying this is not about a physical, this worldly, temporal blessing. It's about the promises to Abraham. And Abraham knew this were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to give him land was simply foreshadowed in the physical promised land of Beersheba. But it was not the true fulfillment of God's promise. As the writer of Hebrews makes very clear, the promise that God made to Abraham concerning land would only find its fulfillment in a better heavenly country, a city that God prepared for them and all those who place their faith and trust in Christ as the Savior of sinners. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham concerning land will only find its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth. In the new heavens and new earth. Let me show you how this promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in that place. One last passage. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. The very end of the Bible. Or second to last chapter, rather. But Revelation chapter 21. And here we find the promise of land, where it finally finds its end, its terminus, its ultimate fulfillment. So Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw that, now sea in Scripture, particularly in Revelation, is always a place of wickedness or deception where the evil dwells. So the sea is done away with. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to those who thirst, to the one who thirsts, from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's what Abraham was looking forward to, and that's what Abraham is still presently looking forward to, even as he's in heaven, in God's presence, right? He's still looking forward to that. That's what you and I, as children of promise and sons of Abraham, long for, this holy city, the New Jerusalem, when the tabernacle of God will be among men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It means no more death or decay, no mourning or crying or pain. The sea is done away with. This is palingenesis. This is what Jesus was talking about to his disciples in Matthew 19, the regeneration of all things that we long for. It kind of reminds me of when I was a platoon leader in the infantry many years ago as a brand new lieutenant. Have about 30 men as a light infantry platoon leader. I learned about how to go without, right? Without, some of you remember these sorts of things. Go without sleep, go without hot food, go without rest. Basically learn to survive with what you can carry on your back for days at a time. And so it was always with eager anticipation that we would look forward to resupply. Right? We're looking forward to the resupply because that meant that we would get supplies for the next mission. And we would probably get hot food, no more MREs, you know, that you carry around your back. You get, or what we called hot chow. Looking forward to that hot chow. Now, this was training, mind you, but I never actually, deployed to a combat situation. But even in training, typically, our platoon and myself, or sometimes a larger unit, we would spend a couple of days out on our own in the woods training. Receive a mission, go and take care of that mission, travel to our objective. The objective was the completion of your mission, the final, mission complete, mission accomplishment. So, for instance, we would plan a raid on an enemy location, and it would take several days. But by the end of the raid, by mission accomplishment, we would be resupplied, and we knew that when that resupply came, it would come with hot food, with hot chow. Something we all eagerly awaited and looked forward to. In fact, I would sometimes conclude my briefings, you know, if you're doing a mission, okay, at the end be like, okay, and then when we're done and we've secured the objective and we've completed the mission, hot chow on the objective, right? It was kind of a motivation thing at the end. Like, look, you have that to look forward to when we're done. Hot chow on the objective. And so that phrase, hot chow on the objective, kind of became a mantra I didn't start it. You know, it's probably been going on for years. It's a mantra among Army infantry and among Marines. And so it wouldn't be uncommon to hear a soldier, you know, beating through the brush at night, trying to get through the brush to say to his buddy, just remember, hot chow on the objective, right? It stinks right now, but hot chow on the objective. Or, you know, crawling through wire on your stomach, mumbling to yourself, hot chow on the objective. Hot chow on the objective. I'm going to get there. Hot chow on the objective. That's what motivated to press on and then to keep us forward, going forward on the mission. Hot chow on the objective. But it was only when we took our eyes off of that and off of our immediate circumstances and looked to the future blessings that awaited us, hot chow on the objective, that we were actually able to carry on. It was the motivation. And so let me tie this back to what we were talking about in the beginning. The saying that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good, I actually don't think that's very applicable, helpful, or even true. That people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. The truth of the matter is that the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. The more you long for the regeneration, for the palingenesis of all things, the more you anticipate and long for your inheritance in the New Jerusalem, the more fit you are for service in the kingdom of God in this life. As children of promise, your destiny is eternal bliss in the palingenesis, in the regeneration. We don't look at things that we can see, right? But by faith we long and look forward to those things that we cannot see. The things we can see, like Beersheba, or, you know, the well, or your 401k plan, or your home, right? Or whatever the other things that God has blessed you for in this life, the things that we can see are temporal. They're temporary. But the things that we cannot see are eternal. And that which awaits us as children of promise is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison to anything you can experience in this life. You may have everything that this world has to offer. Health, fiscal prosperity, land, whatever it is. Or you may be afflicted with much pain and suffering, loneliness, poverty, and the like. But in either case, as a child of God, a child of promise, you have an inheritance of land that awaits you, an eternal life and glory when Christ will make all things new, that glorious land of promise that is made by God's hands, not by man, or attained by God and not by man. This is why Paul can write and talk about how he is can be content in all things, for his contentment is in Christ, whether he's, you know, in poverty or in wealth, because his contentment is not based on this world, but in his eternal inheritance. And so, that is the things that we long for. That is your inheritance, that glorious land of promise. And if that's the case, then live like it. I think that's the point of the writer of Hebrews. Then live like it. Live like you're awaiting the palingenesis, awaiting the regeneration of all things, and your eternal reward in heaven. If it helps, remember hot chow on the objective. Or remember communion, right? With the Lord and all the saints from the four corners of the earth. Together in that final, you know, marriage supper of the Lamb, when we'll all be together, that's what we're looking forward to on that one day, that last day of Christ's return, and we shall inherit the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray.